If you have your Bibles, you can turn in your book and your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. We're almost at the end of Revelation. Next week, Pastor Jeff will be sharing, and then we will be finished the book, and we'll be on to some Christmas things. And I don't know if you're excited about that, or if you're not, or if you got all your questions answered about Revelation. You probably didn't, let's be honest. But we sure had a good time going through Revelation, and this is the final chapter, and it's so fitting for how the book ends in the last two chapters, how it ends with the new Eden, with the new city, the new heavens and the new earth in the final two chapters, something that we long for and look towards. And so this morning, we have titled the sermon, New Eden. And if you're tracking with me in the past few weeks, I have to use movie titles. So I don't know that this is a movie title, but I think it might be a TV show that's like low budget. So, but I don't know. So it's getting harder to find titles that fit, but that's not my intention at all. This is, I hope you see how the New Eden fits. And before we do that and go into Revelation 22, I should have asked you to turn to Genesis 3, because I'm going to track some of the original Eden, the original garden. What does that look like? Because that really helps us when we come to Revelation chapter 22 and read the first five verses. And so I might get you to flip there, and we'll look at a few things before we read Revelation 22 together in Genesis 3. I'd encourage you to read that and then compare that to what we read this morning, and God bookends his revelation to us with some great passages. So as you know, if you are here, we always want you to be, encourage you to look at God's word and follow along in God's word, because the things that we say and do are founded on God's word. And so our hope is that you see that as we walk through our outline, that you see that we are rooting in our preaching and all of the elements of it in God's word, and that it comes from God's word, because we believe that God's word can change lives, not our fancy words, but actually his word and spirit speaking into you. That's why we ask you to do that and follow along there. So in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we have the picture of the first Eden. I think in order to grasp the significance of Revelation 22, we just want to look at that in brief and go back in our Bibles to the original garden of Eden. What was the aftermath of Adam and Eve and the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, we're told of the conflict that's going to rage between the seed of the woman and of the serpent. We read that in verse 15, that there will be war and they will be at enmity together. And they will fight each other. And we've seen that throughout all of human history. But in that verse, there also lies the promise that the seed of the woman will destroy and defeat Satan, a clear reference to Jesus Christ as he comes later in our New Testament, the Messiah, who comes to defeat death, and ultimately will do that in the end. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, we learn the effects of their sin is the curse of all of creation. Because Adam and Eve sinned and chose to disobey God, Adam is going to work, and it's going to be difficult. And for Eve, as she bears children, it's going to be hard and painful. And all of a sudden, all of creation, there is death. There is physical death for humans and for animals, and there is a curse on all of creation. All of the world is affected by Adam and Eve's choices to sin. And so these verses help us understand why things are the way they are. You may ask, why is life hard? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why do I go through the things that I go through, or not just me, but others around me? Maybe you're feeling pain for somebody else. Genesis 3 tells us why. Because of the effects of the fall. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, you notice that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they covered themselves up with some leaves, and when God comes along, he replaces their leaves with animal skin garments, a clear picture of animal death, that something needed to die, a statement from God that animal skins point to the death of an animal, which is the result of the fall, and that Adam and Eve need to be covered by, a death needs to cover them and secure them. And it needs to be the death of another, of somebody else, which is all imagery to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 22 and 24 of Genesis chapter 3, you see the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden. They're asked to leave the garden. God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life. You know, there's two trees in the Garden of Eden, and God did not want them to eat from the tree of life. And so he asked them to leave forever. That tree of life was going to cause them to live forever. And he did not want that at that time for them. And so they are asked to leave, to go out and to experience conflict and tension and pain and even death. And these are the devastating effects of sin. And I think the most important one, as we share week in and week out, is that our sin breaks our fellowship with God, with fellow human beings, spiritual decay, all of the created order being disrupted. And in Genesis, the cherubim with the flaming sword guards the garden so that they can't come back. It's a reminder of everything that we lost in the fall when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. The angel there not allowing them to come back. That fellowship with God was broken. It was blocked. And I think the reality for us when we read that is our sin puts distance between us and God. It creates distance between us. And sometimes we feel that very much so. And other times our sin, we're not aware of our sin, and so we don't feel that distance from God. Or we don't feel like there's anything between us and God. But the reality is that sin breaks our fellowship with Him. And so when we come to Genesis 21, or 22, I should say, it's beautiful that God would have John, many years later in Revelation 22, close off his revealed word with the consummation of Christ's redeeming work and the eternal joy that results in that. And there's a direct contrast in Revelation 22 to the garden, the original Garden of Eden, and that's what I hope you see. And so let's read, if you flip back to Revelation 22, let's read the first five verses this morning in your hearing. It says this, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night and day will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So these verses, they really fit in with what Pastor Jeff had shared last week on the end of chapter 21. I know in our Bibles they split them off, but they really belong to the previous chapter. But on their own, there are some really good things for us to see. And so this morning in your outline, if you're following along, the five things I have for you are five new Eden realities for us. Hopefully to contrast what we read in Genesis 3 about the original garden. This is what the new heavens and the new earth, some would call the new Eden, is going to look like. And all of these things that we read about, they may be there in heaven physically, this might be exactly what it looks like as John describes it. But I do think, regardless of that, whether it is a river and a tree on either side and all of these things, I do believe that these things point to realities that are going to be different. And so while this might look different for us, I don't think you're going to be surprised when you get to heaven and say, "I thought that tree of life was supposed to be on either side of the river, and it's not. God, what are you doing? You said something different." So we want to be careful not to get bogged down in that stuff. But we want the reality of what these things point to. And so what is that? And hopefully you see that as we walk through our outline. And the first thing we see in verse 1, as you read verse 1, is that the Lamb is there and the Lamb gives life. You notice something very different about this garden compared to Genesis 3. And that is that the Lamb is there. God incarnate with his creation. I know in Genesis 3, God walked with them. And when they sinned, it says in Genesis 3, they heard God. But they did not have God and his presence like we are going to in the new Eden, in the new creation. This throne is important because on that throne, as you read in verse 1, sits God the Father and his Son. And from that throne flows the river of the water of life. Life comes from the throne of God. All of life comes from the throne of God, but especially eternal life. And in the first garden, there was a river that flowed through the garden that fed all of the garden, and it allowed the garden to have water and refreshment. But the difference between the river of life and this garden is that it comes from the throne on which the Lamb of God sits. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John. There's a few things, times that Jesus used this living water analogy. And in John chapter 4, Jesus answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. Because as you know, in that story, Jesus comes up to the Samaritan woman and asks for her to give him a drink. And he says, if you knew who it was, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then he goes on to say, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water that I offer, the water that she has there will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus uses this analogy even in his own teaching ministry, that God is the source of all life, that life is found in Jesus Christ. And yet in Jeremiah, we read of a warning to God's people. Jeremiah 2, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, you know how he describes himself, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so evil is when the creatures of God, his own image bearers, they forsake him, their source of life, their source of everything that quenches their deep thirsts, and they try to quench those thirsts apart from him. Evil is trying to find life anywhere but in God. We know that true life, true spiritual strength comes from God alone. Everything else, Jeremiah says, is a cracked cistern. Does not hold water, does not give life. And so the obvious implications for us are in that warning from Jeremiah is to stop asking created things to do what only God can do. And how often do we do that? We ask created things to do what only Jesus Christ can do. To give us purpose in our life, we ask for our jobs, we ask for our appearance, we ask for the ways that we live and our achievements to give us purpose and to give us life. We ask them to give us identity. Maybe we look to entertainment. We look to pleasure and comfort, money, those things to fill us up. And Jesus is clear, and in the garden it's clear, that the only thing that gives life is God himself. The only thing that provides long-lasting joy forever is God himself, the eternal life, the river of water that can quench a thirsty soul. So for you and me, what are we drinking from for satisfaction? Is it pleasure? Is it comfort? Is it control over a situation in your life? And you're thinking, if I can control and manipulate this way, that I'll be satisfied. Are you trying to be satisfied in things that are not of God? Or things that are not God? Right now, in your moments of temptation, ask yourself, which fountain do I believe will really satisfy me? And oftentimes, if we're honest, we believe that what we want in a situation is what is going to satisfy us. And sometimes that is not the case. Maybe more often than not, that is not the case. It's what God wants for us that satisfies us. The struggle to discern good from evil is a struggle of joy. Which well has the most real, long-lasting life and joy in it? And it is the well of Jesus Christ. And so for us, that reminder this morning, the river of the water that comes from the throne is a reminder to turn to the one daily who gives us living water, not water that we will come back wanting more and more from. And then you see the second thing in verse 2 is the abundant restoration in the new Eden. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river of life, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were healing, the healing of the nations. You see the tree of life yielding its fruit every month. See, God does not give life in trickles and small doses. And I know that it might feel like that in your life right now, because it's not going the way that you maybe wanted or thought it would, and so it feels like God is just blessing in small little trickles and doses. But we know that his provision is continual and it's overflowing, and this is the picture we see here. A question for you: what is your favorite fruit in its season? I don't know, maybe you guys like peaches, some of you guys might like strawberries, raspberries, blueberries, I don't know, you pick. What's your favorite fruit in its to eat in its season? And I know one of my favorites, I think the contrast I see the most is the strawberries. You know, like when you have a good strawberry in season, there's just, it doesn't compare to the strawberries you get in the winter, right? You know, you're going to start going to the grocery store now and those strawberries just are not as good as the you-pick strawberries, right? And it's kind of the same for a lot of our fruit when we're not in season. You think even in PEI, you can't even get some fruit because of the growing seasons. But you know what it's like to eat fruit in its season. In our home that we just left a couple months ago, we had a large raspberry patch. And last year, we got a ton of raspberries that lasted for a long time. You could have a bowl out on the counter and you could just eat those as you wanted. And they were very, very good, very good. And better than store-bought, I would say. Not because we're putting anything crazy into them, just because they're fresh. As fresh as it gets, they're right off of the vine. There's nothing better than that fresh fruit, and especially if you grow your own fruit or your own thyme and all that work that you put into it to get to eat of it. And every time that season is over of raspberries, it's sad. I know when we moved, I said to Bailey, one of the things I said is like, we got to take some of those out and plant them again. Like, we need to have those. We never did because things got crazy and we didn't have time. But there was something that, to grieve and to miss about that when that season is over. And so you know that feeling, right? You know that feeling of having fruit out of season. It's much better when it's in the prime growing season. Well, in this image that we have in verse 2 of this new Eden, you see this fruit that is given in abundance. The tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The growing season does not end. I think that's a picture of God's abundance to us. And I know that we can't even begin to experience or understand or comprehend the abundance that God has for his people. But it says in the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to provide in abundance beyond our comprehension the fruit in which we will eat. And so even now, we have so many promises in the Bible, so many in the New and Old Testament that God meets our needs. You read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says later, you prepare a table before me, my cup overflows. That image of God and his blessings abounding. And in Psalm 34, those who seek God, the Lord, lack no good thing. And then you read in either Gospels, and what does it say about the Gospels? Doesn't God care about you? Doesn't he know you better than the sparrows and care for you more than all of his creation? Will he not take care of you? God's gift to us is his abundant provision for us. Not just occasionally, not just when we do good, not just when we obey him and follow him, but faithfully, God, his blessings abound. And so Scripture teaches that it is his abundant care that is a future reality, but not just a future reality, also a present one for his people. He says he's going to do it in the future. We can trust him to do it now. We can trust him to care for us now abundantly. Have you ever been in awe and wonder of the things that God has done in your life? Or maybe you've looked around this church, you've looked around other people in your life and you've said, man, God, he has been a blessing to that person. He has provided for that person. Maybe you have somebody in mind that you can think of. And you've just been in a wonder of the way that God protects and provides for that person in your life, or maybe it's for you. And the reality is when you read Revelation 22 is that God is going to do those same things, but so much more. So much more awaits his people in the new Eden, a picture of abundance. And that picture can cure our anxiety and our worries about the future because we know who it is that speaks these words to us. So we see in the new Eden abundant restoration, and then we see the curse reversed. No longer will anything be accursed, it says in verse 3. Only blessings in the new Eden. Only blessings for everybody who is there. So instead of the curse, you have the throne and the throne of God and the Lamb who sits on it. Every effect of the fall, death, decay, frustration, temptation, futility, all of that is temporary. And some of you are here this morning and you would say amen to that. I can't wait for this picture of the curse being lifted, the curse being gone from all of creation so we can experience life abundantly with Jesus Christ. And I think all of us long for that in certain ways and in certain times more than others. And what is the reason for it? Why is the curse reversed? It's because God is there. The Lamb is there. And this phrase that we read, we've read it multiple times in the book of Revelation, or at least the theme of that, and it repeats the same image that is going to be in this new age. In Revelation 21, going back to what was shared in the past, we see this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," verse 3 and 4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And we often find encouragement in verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things, all caused by the curse, have passed away." We long for that, don't we? The children of God, it says in our verses in 22, in verse 3, it says that they worship him. The curse is gone, the throne is there, and his servants, notice what we're still called servants there, will worship him. So instead of the effects of the curse, we're going to be able to freely worship God with our whole hearts. And what is that going to be like? That's what we were created for, to worship God with our whole hearts, to not have sin distract us and get in the way of the way that we see God and think of God. Free from all the effects of our sin nature. So what's it going to look like with the curse gone? What are we going to be doing? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. Maybe you've asked, what's heaven going to be like? You probably have in some regard, and you've wondered about that. And I love how God does not tell us really everything, but just enough for us to long for it while we are here. What are we going to do, you ask? Hopefully, you say, a lot of you hope we're going to get those favorite things, like those hobbies you have that you think are not idols. You're like, I hope we get to have those at least. Like, I won't worship them, but we get to do them, like golf or play hockey or whatever it is that's your thing that you like to do. And we hope heaven is full of those things, and maybe it is. But we do know from our text that we are called his servants, and in heaven we will worship him. And that sounds stuffy, maybe, to you. Maybe that sounds amazing when you look at the whole of these five verses. Free of sin, being able to worship God. We don't even understand what that's going to be like and how amazing that will be. But that word worship could also be translated to serve him. We're going to live for God. Heaven will be a place of work for God's people. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to worship God with no restraints? No restraints. What a great day that will be. Only ever desires that will align with God. Only our will and God's will completely together. One. Perfect. The things that we want to do are the things that God wants us to do. How often do you struggle with that? This is a picture of pure blessedness, of service, not this arduous, curse-stained work and toil that you and I go through when we struggle to spend time with God and worship him and pray to him and love him. All of that's gone. And so we need to remember that in this verse, it reminds us that suffering is temporary, that our suffering is not forever, that the curse will be reversed in this new Eden, and we will worship him freely without those effects of sin. And then in verse 4, probably the greatest part of all of this is that we will receive the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure for God's creation is received in verse 4. They will see his face. And I don't know how excited you are for that, but as we've walked through Revelation, to think that we are going to be with God and knowing who you are, who I am, what I've done, how much I have forsaken God and walked away from him at different times in my life, and for God to say, because of Jesus Christ, you're going to see my face, is a beautiful thing. And Moses was denied this. Moses, in Exodus, the privilege of seeing God's face right after the golden calf incident we read in Exodus 33. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, all of it, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Then he goes on to say, but he said, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You think of the holiness of God. And yet in this new Eden, in this new city, we are going to see God face to face. And we're going to be with God face to face. And that's intimate, right? Imagine face-to-face is very intimate. If I were to get up in your face right after the service, you would say, hey, guy, back up a little bit. You know, or I would be the guy that doesn't have that, a personal bubble, right? You know those people? There's those kinds of people. You would be very uncomfortable with that. But when with God, we're going to be with him face-to-face, that intimate relationship with him. And through Jesus, we can know and see some of the face of God, because Jesus said in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen him. But Paul also anticipates this greater fulfillment of seeing the face of God in 1 Corinthians when he says, right now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then in the new creation, face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's coming a day when nothing will obscure our vision of Jesus Christ and of God. Our sin, our idols, the things that we worry about, the things that we care about more than God, none of those things will obscure our vision of Jesus Christ. And Charles Spurgeon is attributed with this quote, it is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall see Jesus there. The heart of salvation is restored communion with God, not just an escape from hell, an entrance into paradise, but communion with God. And there's another phrase in that verse we need to cover. It says, his name will be on their foreheads. When we go back in Revelation to chapter 3, we're reminded of this phrase as well. There's a few things that this phrase means. And in Revelation 3, it says, this is a promise to the church of Philadelphia. The one who conquers, the one who is faithful, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. So to those in the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus Christ promises this to them, that if you're faithful, that my name will be written on you, the name of God. And so that phrase certainly means to us belonging, dependency, security in God. But it also symbolizes something very important. It symbolizes ownership. And I think we understand this principle in theory very well, but maybe sometimes in practice not so much. And that's we are owned by God. You know, when we send our kids to school, one of the things that we do is we write their names on their water bottle and on their lunch pail. And the intention behind that is so that anybody who finds that, when my kids forget it, because they always do, and even their gloves, especially their gloves, we buy those new every year. But when they lose those, we look for a name. And the name is to say, these are owned by so-and-so, Lane, Grayson, Jace, whoever it is that you find those. Well, when you and I purchase things, we believe that it's our job to hold on to those things and to decide what is allowed to be done with those things. And I don't know what it's like in your house, but one of the things that we find in my house with five boys and is that they don't use things the way they're supposed to be used all the time. Is that normal? I know I probably don't either, even currently. I mean, I've used lots of things that I shouldn't and tools in the wrong way. But our kids use things for the wrong reasons. Constantly, it's kind of a reminder, hey, this ball is not for in the house, this is for outside the house. Or this is not for hitting your brother, this is actually for just playing mini sticks with, right? And so we have to kind of constantly remind our kids what it is that you're using and how you're supposed to use it. And I think that's just going to be an ongoing battle, so I've submitted myself to that. But the thing is, this is the same for us, right? Like it's easy to look at the kids, and it's very easy for me to get frustrated and go, like, how can you not just figure this out? Like, it's very obvious you're using the wrong thing. Or it's just annoying to have to, you know, deal with. But then we look to ourselves, you look introspectively and you go, what are the things that I have? What are the things that God has given me? And what does the Bible say about how I'm supposed to use those things? And there are times where we are not using the things that we have been given by God in the proper way. You think of your life, you think of your resources, you think of your money and your time, and you say, yeah, those are all God's, and I understand it, I'm owned by God. But then you have to look at them and you take stock of it and you go, well, am I actually using this the way that I should be? Am I actually using this to honor God? Am I actually using this out of sacrifice for him because of what he's done for me? You and I are not our own. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us this. He says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says that you are a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, oftentimes we get it backwards and we think God has saved us and that is great, but we forget that we are owned by God and there is an ownership there on us because of the price that was paid for us by Jesus Christ when he sacrificed his life. And when you read in Revelation 22, you notice that our status of being owned by God never changes. We're always owned by God. We're always a people for God's possession, and in that we see his name is on our foreheads. We are God's. It's permanent. We are God's possessive, not we are God's, plural. So why do we often try to live as if we're not owned by God, but we are actually maybe co-owners with God of our lives? Hey, God, I know you own, I know you, what you've done for me, but I'd really like life to go this way and this direction. And we struggle with that, with giving our lives completely over to the ownership of Jesus Christ. Because Christ looked at our weaknesses, he looked at our failures, he looked at our shortcomings and our sins, and he said, I want that. What kind of God does that? Only a loving God. Now, you and I, we go on Facebook Marketplace, we have a budget in mind, it's $5, right? And if you get to the spot and you look at it and you say, this isn't worth $5, you reserve the right to say, nah, I'm good. God didn't do that when he sent Jesus Christ to lay down his life for us. And so if that status never changes of us being owned by God, I guess the way we want to look at it is and ask ourselves is how can we lean into our relationship with God now, making that relationship the center of our life now, not just in eternity, but now. Let God set the standards for your life, not the culture, not the not your feelings, not convenience. Let God decide your future choices, or lead you at least into future choices. If he owns your life, then he owns your plans. Live like a steward, not an owner. That everything that you have, money, gifts, time, opportunity, that's all something for you and I to manage, not to own and not to hold on tightly to. And then finally, we come to the final point, which is that the new Eden is eternally established. God's new Eden will be established forever. The picture that we have today is the best that John can describe of what God has planned for those whom he has saved and sent Jesus to die on the cross for. A new heavens and a new earth forever. Dwelling with God, worshiping in perfection, enjoying his presence, seeing him face to face, reigning with Jesus Christ. We don't really know what that's going to look like, but certainly we know there's going to be some kind of real power to that because we're going to not have it's not going to be hard to say no to sin because our sin nature is gone. So we'll experience some kind of power that we haven't experienced over our bodies even. A real kind of freedom that we don't experience living in this world. And have you ever tried to wrap your mind around eternity? Just thinking about eternity. What did it look like to do that forever? You just can't do that. You just can't understand eternity. And yet God's given us just enough and revealed just enough of what he has planned to help us to long for and to yearn for his purposes here and now. And so it's our prayer that as we've studied Revelation and looked at it, that would be the case for us, that we would long more for God, for his purposes. We pray that would have grown in you over the past year, this longing for him, for his kingdom, for his new heaven and his new earth. And we would pray that it would change our lives now. That we wouldn't live the same because of what we know about what is coming for us. Maybe I phrase it this way. If our longing for God increases now, right now, what should that change? What would that change about your life if you longed for God more and for his purposes in your life and in what he is going to do? What would that change in your life? See, the glory that we experience now is nothing compared to the glory that's coming. And a day is coming when Christ will return, and he's going to call us to raise from our graves. And he's going to give us resurrected bodies, glorified bodies that are fit to live forever with him. And we're going to experience all that God has planned, everything that he's prepared to share with his people from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, and greater. And so we're not just looking for a restored Eden, which we read about in Genesis 3, and we looked to that and how amazing that would have been for Adam and Eve. We're looking for the consummation of all that Eden was intended to be. The garden in Genesis 3 was pointing to a future garden, this new Eden. And why is this new Eden that we read in Revelation 22 so great, so magnificent? Why is it so amazing? It's because it will never be lost. It will be like that forever with God. And oh, what a day that will be. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your revealed word to us, God. Thank you for all that human history is moving towards, God, all of your purposes and plans for it. And we are so grateful to be a part of it. If we have put our faith and trust in you, God, we know that we are included in this description that we've read about in Revelation 22. And God, what a blessing it is for us to be a part of that. When we look at our lives and who we are and the sin that we've brought into our relationship with you, the sin that we had before, the sin that we even struggle with now, God, we are not worthy of this. We don't deserve this. I don't. And God, you are so gracious to allow your fallen creation access to see you face to face forever in eternity, to worship you and love you and be in relationship with you. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we would pray this morning that it would change the way that we see you, that it would change the way that we live our lives right now until you come again. God, would you help us to long for you, to long to be with you, to see you face to face. And God, would you change us because of these realities? We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.